Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew and the 8th chapter. I'm going to be reading this morning the Gospel according to Matthew, the 8th chapter, and the first 4 verses of the chapter. And let's listen now to the inspired Word of God. Remember, chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. He's been up on a mountain, so that explains the first phrase here. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. After our little excursion into the Gospel according to John, the 17th chapter, the high priestly prayer of Jesus for the last 3 weeks, we're returning this morning to our long-term series, The Gospel of the Kingdom of Heaven. The gospel usually called the Gospel according to Matthew. I want to remind you about the Gospel according to Matthew. It's written by, Matthew. Matthew, whose Jewish name was Levi. Matthew, who was the tax collector or the publican. This is a gospel, I remind you, written by a sinner for sinners. And it's also a gospel written by a Jew for Jews. Well, all the gospels are written by Jews. Probably even Luke was a Jew, probably. They're all written by Jews for Jews, and you can see that in all the gospels. But every scholar agrees Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish. This is the most Jewish of all the gospels. A historical majority of people, including me, believe that the evidence points to Matthew being the first gospel. It makes sense. The gospel started in Israel. It started in Jerusalem, and it exploded to the world. So it wouldn't be a surprise. That doesn't prove it, of course. But it wouldn't be a surprise if the first gospel was written by a Jew and for the Jews. And there are lots of signs in that, and I promised you as we go through and see them, I'll point out those little things to you. But remember how I've been emphasizing to you, especially through the Sermon on the Mount, okay, what a very Jewish book this is. This is really a Jewish book. Mark is Peter's book. It's a fisherman's book. Luke is a physician's book. Mark was written almost certainly for the Christians in the catacombs in Rome during the persecution. And you can see that if you look for it. Luke, on the other hand, was written for the empire. He's a cosmopolitan. Luke's a man of the world. And John, that's a gospel for the cosmos. The I Am. The Word become flesh and dwelt among us. They all tell the same story, but they all have their own particular emphases, which is why God in His wisdom gave us 4 gospels. Matthew is the most Jewish of the 4 Gospels. You can see that in its language, not only the way Jesus talks, he's always a Jew, of course. All the Gospels show that. But in Matthew's language and how he says things and how he describes things, really Jewish kind of a way. He's a Jew, and he's writing for Jews, and he knows that they'll understand him when he talks Jewish, so to speak. Okay. It's also very Jewish in its structure or its outline. I've pointed out to you before that the most outstanding characteristic of this gospel in terms of the broad picture is that there are five great discourses, five long sermons, teachings of Jesus in this gospel. Most of the gospels have some action and some teaching and some action and some teaching, but this gospel has five big teachings. Okay? And we've noticed that almost certainly Matthew's very much aware of the Pentateuch, of the books of Moses, five great books that began the Bible. You see, we've just completed our lengthy study of the first great discourse of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. I've called it that, remember, the kingdom of heaven, because Matthew does occasionally speak of the kingdom of God. But I can't remember the number right now, but a gigantic number of times the gospel of Matthew mentions, quote, the kingdom of heaven. And it's the only book in the Bible that does. All the other books call it the kingdom of God. There's no wedge between those two. It's just very Jewish. It's just very Jewish. And this is the gospel of the good news. When the kingdom of heaven, when the king of heaven comes to earth, that's good news. That's the gospel. And Jesus made that clear when, like Moses, he went up the mountain and he spoke the word of God. He sat in the seat of Moses. That's what Jesus calls it in the 23rd chapter of this gospel, the seat of Moses. Jesus sat down like Moses on top of the mountain and he proclaimed the word of God. That's the first great discourse. The second great discourse, the next one to come, we'll see in some months if the Lord keeps us studying this, is usually called the great missionary discourse. And it's in the 10th chapter. Okay? It's in the 10th chapter. So, the first discourse, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is the Sermon on the Mount. And then, in terms of the discourses, you jump from 7 to 10. Chapter 10 is the second great discourse, the great missionary discourse. And, as you'll see today, the interesting part about the structure of this book is that each of those great discourses is separated, usually by a couple of chapters, of what we call narrative. The narrative sections where you see Jesus in action. And that's how this gospel works. The first four chapters are the introductory chapters. Jesus is born. He's pursued by wicked Herod. Okay. The Holy Family flees to Egypt. Herod dies. They come back. Yeah, but Herod has others in his family who were just as wicked. And so they go up to no place. They go to Nazareth, that they could be safe and raise the child Jesus. Then we see the appearance of John the Baptist preaching the preparation for the kingdom of heaven. We see the baptism of Jesus. And then immediately we see Jesus, just like Moses, just like the Jews, driven out into the wilderness to be tempted. And that's all introductory material, first four chapters. And then you have the first discourse. And now we're in the second narrative section, before we get to the second discourse. So you hope I've explained at least reasonably clearly to you. Now I want you to remember that as Matthew has described for us, and remember the original book doesn't have any chapters and verses. That's just put there much, much, much later for our convenience. That's nothing more than that. But at the end of what we call the seventh chapter, the last two verses, if you have your Bible, you can look at that. Matthew sort of, summarizes winds up the Sermon on the Mount. He says this: "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Okay. Jesus, we saw that in the Sermon on the Mount over and over again, claims the authority of God. He claims that everybody is going to stand before him on the judgment day. And to some, he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And to others, he's going to welcome them into his heavenly home with him. So Jesus, over and over, he's proclaimed who is blessed and who is cursed, and how to live, and how to pray, and how to do everything. He talks like one with absolute authority. So you wouldn't be surprised then, would you, if having concluded Matthew's report of the Sermon on the Mount, if Matthew would next take some time to prove the point, to demonstrate that Jesus really did have the authority that he claimed to have, and that the people were astonished by when they were on the mountain. That Jesus really is the great prophet like unto Moses, who would arise. And now Matthew, in these two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, Matthew's going to prove the point that Jesus has a right. He has the authority to say what he said. Just as Moses was given the gift of miracles to attest to Pharaoh and to the Jews that he was sent by God himself. Moses pleads with God in the third chapter of the book of Exodus, "Well, they're not going to believe me. But I'm going to tell them I talked to a bush. And I'm going to go to Pharaoh. And I'm going to say, God appeared to me in a bush. And he said, let my people go. They're not going to believe me. Even the Jews aren't going to believe me. They're going to say, who sent you? Why should we listen to you? Where do you get this authority?" And God says, "What's that in your hand?" He says, "That's a staff." God says, "Throw it on the ground." And he throws it on the ground, and it turns into a serpent. And God says, "Pick up the serpent." And Moses reaches down, he picks up the serpent, and it becomes a staff again. And God says, "Take your hand, Moses. This is important. Take your hand and stick it inside your cloak and take it back out again." And it comes out leprous, filthy, rotten, stinking. God says, "Put it back in your cloak." And Moses does that. And God says to Moses, "This is how they will know that I sent you. Because I'm giving you my power. Nobody can work miracles but God. Nobody but God." Moses was given miracles. Elijah was given miracles to prove to wicked Ahab and Jezebel and the 500 prophets of Baal and so forth. And when that fire came down from heaven, it would be demonstrated, as Elijah said, that I have done these things at your command. I'm standing against a multitude, and I'm doing it in God's power, Miracles are the divine attestation, the divine proof that a person speaks from God. That's why the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of the apostle. Your translations are weak. They say an apostle. That's not what it says. The signs of the apostle, the signs of a true apostle, have been performed amongst you with miracles, signs, and wonders. That's how God certifies His spokespersons. In his first great sermon on Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, the second chapter of Acts, Peter addressed his audience with these words: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth was a man." It's our memory verse for this month. "Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." See? Miracles are the divine attestation. Whether it was Moses' miracles, and all of those plagues on Egypt were miracles, or the parting of the Red Sea, the water from the rock, the manna from heaven, over and over again, God certified Moses. And Matthew's saying, and now God certifies Jesus. Very Jewish. Very Jewish, this gospel is. So Matthew chapters 8 and 9 will be a sample. It's a sample, okay? It's not comprehensive, and you actually see that. Matthew says so in these chapters. It's a sample of exactly what Peter meant when he said Jesus was a man attested by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders. And Matthew is saying, and here they are. I'll give you a sample. I'll show you. Okay. You're too young, most of you, to know who Archie Bunker was. All in the Family. Archie Bunker once said, "Faith is believing what you know can't possibly be true." There's a lot of Christians that think that. Faith is believing what you know can't possibly be true. But real faith is believe. It's the evidence of things unseen. It's unseen, but it's based on evidence. Real faith is believing what you know must be true. It must be true. And no other faith is worth having. Nothing. And so Matthew gives us this, in chapters 8 and 9, this long series of miracle signs and wonders by which God attested that this man, at whom the crowds were astounded, where'd this man get this authority? God answers the question. And he says, this is how he gets it from me, and I'm going to prove it to you. All leading up, you think it's not important for Matthew's gospel? All leading up to the very last verses of this gospel. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. It ends with this same authority, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the King. Today we go then to the very first of this long series of miracles that Matthew gives us in defense of Jesus' claim and Matthew's claim that Jesus is indeed a man sent from God. The leper is cleansed. First of all, I want you to notice the leper's remarkable condition. His remarkable condition. Verse 2. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The gospel writer Matthew begins with the word behold, idou, in Greek, idou. Behold, literally it means look and know. Look and know. That's what it means. Take notice. It's as if Matthew is saying, this is really important. Behold. Okay. A leper came. There's a very close connection between sin and death. And disease, which is only a step toward death. The Apostle Paul emphasizes that truth when he says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Romans 5:12. And thus all died because all sinned. Or as he says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. If it weren't for sin, there wouldn't be any death. And if it weren't for death, there wouldn't be any illness. There wouldn't be any diseases. There wouldn't even be any blood, sweat, and tears. There wouldn't be. But remember the biblical account of the origin of death. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? The world wasn't created this way. What a pointless thing that would be. For there to be a world which just ends. Oh, I realize that all the really brilliant people today know that that's true. There's no meaning to this world whatsoever. I don't know. They really can fool themselves, can't they? Well, that's not what we're going to talk about. But we're going to talk about the origin, where it came from. God established the covenant of works with Adam. And then God pronounced the penalty for breaking the covenant. On the day you eat of it, that day you shall surely die. Hebrew says, dying, you shall die. That's what disease is. Dying, you shall die. Genesis 2, chapter 17. Adam did eat, and he and all his race in him received that penalty. And God came, and he pronounced the judgment. And having addressed first the ancient serpent, and then addressing the woman, and then God turned to Adam and he said, in the sweat of your face. It's a little death. Hard work is a little bit of death. You know. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, Adam, man, in Hebrew, comes from the word Adama, which means earth or dirt. For out of it you were taken, here it is, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Genesis 3:19, and that is the entrance of death that the Apostle Paul was telling us about in Romans 5:12. Death entered the world. Spiritually, death was immediate. And so all of the descendants of Adam, Jesus was not a descendant of Adam. That's the point of the virgin birth. Okay. All the descendants of Adam are born, this A-D-O-A, dead on arrival. We're born dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And we stay that way. Spiritually, we're dead on arrival. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Well, the conception wasn't the sin. But when did I become a sinner? Well, as soon as I existed, I was a sinner. And we call that original sin. That's a doctrine that the modern churches don't even talk about. They don't bother refuting it. They just ignore it. We're born dead in sin. We're born hellbound. Spiritually, dead on arrival. Physically, earthly life is a progression toward physical death. And every disease is another step toward that end. The wages of sin is death. And so the history of the human race is the history of a dying race. Dying, you shall die. You shall die step at a time until you die. That's our state. That's our state. And leprosy is held up by the Bible as the epitome of that dying state. It's held up as the epitome of that dying state. One of Matthew Henry's wonderful comments, he's just full of them. He said this, "Every disease is both the fruit of sin and a figure of it." Every disease is a result of sin. If there was no sin, there would be no death. God is just. God is just. He doesn't execute people who are innocent. He never has. He never will. Okay. Every disease is a fruit of sin and a figure of it. It's a fruit of sin. We want to be careful. I believe it's John chapter 9. The apostles therefore jumped to the conclusion that who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind. Remember that? And Jesus says, no, he was born blind so that the works of God might be shown in him. It is a terrible mistake to look at somebody's death or their disease or their hurt and say, aha, that's a sinner. Okay, we'll talk about that much later in the gospel here. But people were very prone to say, oh, look, that wall fell on all those people. They must have been really sinners. No, 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 no. It's true for all of us. All of us. Okay. But any particular disease is not necessarily a direct punishment for a specific sin. But if you weren't a sinful person, you'd never be sick. Because God's not unjust. And every time you get sick, you need to... I had a roommate in grad school. And every time he'd get sick, first thing he would do was fast. That's not a bad idea. He'd fast. Every disease is both the fruit of sin and a figure of sin, Matthew Henry said. It's a picture. Leprosy, even more than most diseases, expresses the character. It is a figure. It's a picture. It expresses the character of sin, that great leprosy of the soul. Both leprosy of the body as well as leprosy of the soul are loathsome They stink. They spread. And humanly speaking, they are incurable. Leprosy of the body, leprosy of the soul. And leprosy of the body, more than most diseases, reminds us of our mortality. You only have to look at a person suffering the ravages of leprosy to be reminded that we are a dying race. If not today, then tomorrow or next year, who knows? But we're all of us a dying race. And it's for that reason that the Old Testament Levitical law, what we call the ceremonial law of Israel, treated leprosy as a disease both of the body and especially of the soul. Lepers were removed from all human contact, and especially from what? Worship. They weren't allowed to go and worship. Now, for people who don't much care for worship, oh, that's a holiday. That's a ticket to the ball game on Sunday. Okay. But it's the worst curse you can get. You don't like to worship God, you won't. But you won't do it in heaven. You'll do it in hell. Leviticus chapter 13 and chapter 14 has all that stuff. You can read about that. But the careful reader will notice in Scripture, not just in Leviticus, will notice that a leper in the Bible is never described as being healed. Never. Never, 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 never. A leper needs to be cleansed. He needs to be cleansed. You see that in our verse 2. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can. He doesn't say, heal me. He says, make me clean. Verse 3, Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. He doesn't say, be healed. He could, but he didn't. Be cleansed, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. In the Bible, you never read that leprosy was healed. You only read that it is cleansed. The same word used, of course, for sin. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm. So it's really an incredibly fitting, appropriate miracle for Matthew, the gospel writer, to begin his summary account of Jesus' great miracles with the cleansing of a leper. Morally, every one of us have more in common with the leper than not in common with him. Without Christ, our sinful condition is just as loathsome, just as spreading, and just as fatal, and humanly incurable. We are spiritual lepers, born that way, and we stay that way apart from Christ. And so the psalm that we read this morning talks about the wonders. Okay. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. That's a reference to the curse. We are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And the wind passeth over it, and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. I want you to notice, secondly, not only the leper's remarkable condition, but notice his remarkable faith. Again, verse 2. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Again, I remind you of Matthew's first word, edu, behold, look, notice this. This, Matthew, is a Jew, and he's writing for Jews. And they know what Leviticus 13 and 14 say. They know. So Matthew wants us to... He wants us to really think about this and get this. It was not only the leper's condition that was shocking, but it was just as shocking that the leper should come, that he should approach anybody, but that he approached Jesus. And the Jews, not only the Jews standing around when Jesus did that, but the Jews who are reading Matthew's gospel, they're shocked. They're horrified. He did what? Lepers are supposed to be outside the walls, outside the camp. They're not allowed to approach any. And here comes this leper. And just as remarkable as is the leper's faith, his personal faith, he came to Jesus believing that Jesus had the power to cleanse him. You can cleanse me. I don't like that translation, because the word here for can is dunamain. I'm always telling you the dynamite word in Greek. Dunamis. Literally, it is you have the explosive power to heal me, to clean me. I imagine when Matthew was writing this, he could hardly have been unaware. He's writing this after the fact, of course. That wasn't going to be long before Matthew and the other 11 disciples who would be eventually called as apostles. But soon the 12 of them would be out on a boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and a storm would arise. And the waves are breaking over to the boat, and the boat is starting to sink, and Jesus is asleep, and they say, Jesus, Jesus, wake up, wake up. Don't you care? And Jesus says, where's your faith? Oh, you of little faith. Well, Matthew is saying, here's faith. This leper shows it better than I did. Matthew's got to be aware of it. This is a biblical faith healing. Not in the sense that there's any power in faith. I hate it when people say power in faith, power in prayer. I got news for you. You have all the faith you want in Buddha and all the prayers you want to Allah, and it's not worth anything. There's no power in faith. There's no power in prayer. But there may be power in the one in whom you have faith. How hard you believe makes no difference in the whole wide world. When we were up north in Pittsburgh, it made sense. You know, Three Rivers area around Pittsburgh there, and on a really cold winter, it has to be really cold, those rivers can freeze over. Those are big rivers. Those aren't Texas rivers. Those are big rivers up there. And if the question were put to you, will you walk across that river, you're going to pause. It's a long way across. It's a big river. It moves. But what's going to get you across that river safely? How much you believe in it? Faith. The power in faith. It's how thick the ice is. It's how real the God is. And so beware. Beware, don't practice theological idolatry. Because there's no power in your faith. And there's no power in your prayer. But there's power in God. So there's no power in the lepers believing. There's power in the one in whom he believed. That's what faith healing means. Not a matter of how hard you believe. It's a matter of what you believe in or whom you believe in. It's not the power of faith, it's the power of God. It's the power of the object. And make sure that you put your faith in the right object. Mark, in his gospel, makes a curious statement about Jesus when he comes to his own town where he grew up. Mark says this about Jesus. This is Jesus now. Now, Jesus could do no mighty work there. Jesus was not able to do any mighty works there. Mark goes on, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Literally, their unfaith. Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. What in the world does Mark mean when he says Jesus was not able to do many miracles there? Is it because Jesus ran out of power? He needed his batteries recharged? Don't be silly. What he lacked, you might say, was the opportunity to heal. Because those people didn't have the faith to come. They might have been sick, they might have been dying, but they don't believe in him, and so they don't bother coming. If they had only come, you show me where somebody with a disease came to Jesus and begged for help, and Jesus didn't give it. You show me. Jesus lacked opportunity. The reason he was not able to do miracles is because there was nobody to do miracles on. He had the power to do it. They just weren't interested. Not so with this poor leper. He came. In spite of the scandal of coming, he came. He worshipped Jesus, verse 2. Worshipped. That's the word, worshipped. Yes, it means bowed himself down in humble adoration and trust. Jews don't bow down. In the book of the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, when John bows down to an angel, the angel says, "Don't do that! Don't do that! I'm just a creature like you. Worship God. Bow down to God and nobody else." He worshiped Jesus. He called him Lord. Look at verse 2. He called him Lord. Do you know that this is the very first time in Matthew's gospel that anybody calls Jesus Lord? First one. He's not healed yet. He calls him Lord when very few people did. He professed his faith in Jesus. Not I believe, but you are able. You are able. Dunamain. You are powerful to do whatever you are willing. The word willing there, that's a very weak translation. It comes from the old King James, which I, you know how much I admire that translation, but it's still not a good word. They should have translated it, at least you have power to do it, because it's the word dunamain. Okay? You can do whatever you want. And then, you notice what the leper did? Look, did you notice? I bet you didn't. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Did you see what the leper did? Nothing. He waited. It's amazing how much real, genuine faith amounts to waiting on God. Waiting. As so often the psalmist says it for us, I love the 130th psalm. I don't know how many times a week I pray that psalm. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope, which is another word for wait. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch, another word for wait, more than those that watch for the morn. I say more than those that watch for the morn. Five times. Wait, 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 wait. And if you have faith, you know that an awful lot of that faith is just waiting. Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, by the way. The leper's prayer was not a set of instructions. He doesn't even give Jesus what we call a petition. He doesn't ask for anything. There's no, in grammar we say there was no imperative. Heal me, please. No, nothing. He professes his faith. Thou art able. If you're willing. And then he waits. Faith is a humble profession of the ability of God in Christ and entrusting oneself totally. No instructions, just saying, I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want. If I die, I die. But let me die before you. You know what a non-faith prayer is? Name it and claim it. That's non-faith prayer. Name it and claim it. This was simple trust in Jesus, whom the leper knew best. Whom the leper knew. The leper knew that he couldn't ask anything better than Jesus would want. And so he could trust in Jesus. In our prayers, we could learn a lot from this poor leper, it seems to me. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the leper's remarkable condition and his remarkable faith, but notice his remarkable Savior. Verse 3. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. I desire it. Be cleansed. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. The Hebrew word for leprosy is tsaraat. We're not absolutely certain of the etymology, the history of the word, what it means deep down inside, but it probably means a smiting, a being struck. As a matter of fact, several persons in the Old Testament are described as being smitten by God with leprosy. Miriam, Moses' sister, Numbers chapter 12, verse 10, was struck with leprosy for her sin. Gehazi, 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 27. Okay. At least one more example in the Old Testament. People struck by God with leprosy as a direct punishment for direct sin. Doesn't mean that God always does that, but he does sometimes. God doesn't always strike people dead for lying, but Ananias and Sapphira just told little white lies, just a little cover-up. They were struck dead on the spot. Being cleansed from this dread disease was recognized by Jews, and this is a Jew writing for Jews, as a sign of salvation. As a sign, Hebrew word for salvation, Yeshua. A sign of Jesus. It's a sign of the Messiah. When John the Baptist had been imprisoned by wicked Herod, sitting in jail, hadn't been beheaded just yet, even the Baptist faith wavered. And so he sent two disciples to Jesus. And those two disciples brought a surprising question from John the Baptist, who preached, "Behold the Lamb of God!" And his question, John the Baptist's question to Jesus was, "Are you the coming one? I know I preached you were, but I'm in prison. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus' answer to John through his disciples is important. "Go and tell John, the things which you hear and see." Faith is believing what you know can't possibly not be true. "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed," Jesus says. "And the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Matthew 11, beginning with verse 2. The Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the very last book of the Bible and the last chapter of the Bible says what? That he will arise with healing in his wings. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. He will arise with healing in his wings. And so this remarkable Savior, Matthew tells us, put out his hand. The people must have fainted. The people reading Matthew's gospel early on probably fainted. It takes your breath away. You're not supposed to do that. He put out his hand. The remarkable fearlessness of the one who came to bear our sorrows. Matthew says, he emphasized it. He didn't have to say all these words. He put out his hand and touched him. He could have just said he put out his hand. He could have just said he touched him. But he says he put out his hand and touched him, because Jews like things repeated when they're important. He touched him. I noticed, first of all, he didn't need to. Jesus didn't have to touch Lazarus to raise him from the dead. Jesus healed and raised people from great distances. He didn't need to touch him. What is it? It's compassion. It's fearlessness. It's understanding. It's comfort. And it's a sign. When the Word became flesh, when he became incarnate, he touched this sinful world. A lot of people point out here that Jesus, who was sinless, couldn't possibly get a disease. Well, that's true as far as it goes. It doesn't go far enough. One day, that sin would be his. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And then he died. It's a sign of the atonement, the vicarious blood atonement. He took away our sins by bearing them in his own body. And he stated, Jesus here, the majestic truth, I am willing, I do desire. This is the gospel where Jesus is recorded as saying, come unto me. I do desire. I will by no means turn anybody away who comes to me in faith. I desire. I am willing. And I am not only willing, I am able. I have the power. And he spoke the healing words, be cleansed. The God who creates can't have any trouble recreating, can he? Whether it's a diseased body or a diseased soul. The Creator can't have any trouble recreating. And Matthew says he's surprised. He steals Mark's words, so to speak. The end of verse 3. Immediately. That's Mark's word. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. No natural process of healing, but the immediate act of the God-man. Jesus is revealing himself as God the healer, not only of leprosy of the body, but of the soul. Not only to his disciples, not only to the leper, but to the crowds and everybody who would ever read this Jewish gospel. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the leper's remarkable condition, his remarkable faith, his remarkable Savior, and his remarkable assignment. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way. Get going. Go your way. Show yourself to the priest and offer that gift, the gift that Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. It's often been asked, why in the world? Why would Jesus perform miracles and crowds gather, and then why would Jesus say, don't tell anyone? Many possible explanations have been suggested by good Bible students and commentators. Some have held to what is called the messianic secret, that Jesus wanted his claim to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, that he wanted that to remain hidden until a later time. Various reasons are suggested for that. But it really doesn't answer the question, well, then why do all these miracles? Peter preached on Pentecost, as you yourselves know. Jesus' life was a blaze of miracles. They weren't done in a corner. They weren't done in hidden places. They were done publicly. Why? Why does he say, tell no one? Some have suggested that Jesus was perhaps anxious not to be seen as a miracle worker, because everybody loves miracle workers. Or maybe because people who knew that the Messiah would also be the king of Israel. He would be the seed of David, would sit on the throne forever, and they figured that meant we'll get rid of the Romans. It's true if you read John chapter 6, verse 15, for example, where Jesus has fed the 5,000. And many of them were so overcome with the miracle. We read there that they wanted to come and make him king, to proclaim him king forcefully if necessary. And Jesus departed from them and went away to a lonely place. Some have suggested there may be a hint in Mark chapter 1 and verse 45. In Mark chapter 1, in these verses in the 40s, Mark gives the same account that we're reading here in Matthew, the same account of the same leper. Okay, you just read that and you'll be able to tell right away. It's the same story, except for in verse 45, Mark, Peter, who was there, added something that Matthew, at this point, when he's writing his gospel, he has something else that he's driving at. Matthew didn't write it down for us. Nothing wrong with that. Okay. But Mark says that Jesus said to the leper, "Say nothing to anyone." And then Mark concludes, "However, he," the leper, "he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter." Here's the key. So that Jesus, resulting in the fact that Jesus, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in desert places. And so, people who look at that particular verse say, well, you know, it's true he would have been just mobbed. And you see a result of that, for example, these folks say, in Mark chapter 2, just a few verses later, in Mark chapter 2, where there's a lame man, he can't walk, and he has some friends, and they carry him to Jesus. But they couldn't get near. You couldn't even get near the house. The crowds. And you know the story. They climbed up on the roof and so forth. But the point being, many people look at that and say, so that's what Jesus means here. Don't tell anybody because I'll be mobbed. Well, Jesus, why are you doing these miracles? And so publicly too, with all the crowds around. He didn't have to. Jesus could have walked away and in the middle of the night sent the healing. Would that be hard for Jesus? That can't be hard for Jesus. Jesus is obviously doing it in public, it seems to me. Personally, I would just stick real close to the immediate context of our verse, Matthew chapter 8 and verse 4. Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but get going. Go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Jesus has instructed the cleansed leper to present himself to the priest, because the priest was the only one, under biblical Jewish law, the priest is the only one who has the authority to judge whether a leper's been cleansed or not. Leviticus 13 and 14, read it. Nobody else has the authority to readmit the leper back into human society and human worship. No one else has the right. God said, the priest. This is a spiritual matter. This is not a physician's matter. And then the leper still in Leviticus, was required to make an offering to God for his thanksgiving, for his cleansing. I think the simplest answer to the question, why did Jesus say, "See that you tell no one," I think the simplest explanation is right there in the text. He says to the leper, "Get going and keep the law of God," even the ceremonial law. That ceremonial law is still in effect until the temple veil is torn from top to bottom. It's still in effect. And it's a sin to break it. And Jesus says, get going. Do what the Bible tells you to do. Obey God. And then you can go tell your friends when you are legally allowed to be around your friends and legally allowed to come to worship. Then you do that. But right now, don't stop. You don't have a right to stop. You don't have a right to talk to anybody. You go and you do what the law of God says. You see the priest. Don't worry. He's going to proclaim you cleansed. When I do a job, it's done. You're cleansed. He's going to be amazed. You can even tell him, this is no messianic secret. You can even tell him who did it. But no messianic secret. You can tell him who did it. But don't stop on the way to tell your story. The big picture is really not so much why exactly was it a messianic secret, or would it hinder the ministry, or would it mislead people in some way, or what? That's really not the important question. It's not the important point. That's why Matthew doesn't bother to tell us that, as a matter of fact, the leper disobeyed. I'm really glad that's not in this gospel, so I don't have to preach about it. But it focuses on the big question. And the big question, the big picture is what? The Jesus who cleanses is the Jesus who commands. And if you are cleansed, get going. Get going. Whatever commandment it is you're not keeping, get going. Keep that commandment. Jesus, the Savior, is always Jesus the Lord. And that's the big story. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonder you are. How we praise you that you were pleased to touch this dying world, to come into it and take a nature like ours without any sin, and yet willing to become sin legally for our sake, that we who are sin might become righteousness. O Lord, give us real faith, the faith that waits on you, and the faith that obeys you, not for merit, but to please you, because you are worthy. We pray it in your name. Amen.